We're going to talk about grace this morning. But before we can get too far into that subject, we have to lay a foundation, and it has to be pretty carefully laid, or the subject of grace really doesn't have much meaning. First, I think we have to understand why we need grace. Because there's probably nothing in the subject of the Christian life that is more important than the subject of grace. And the reason is because the nature of man, the nature of the problem. And as you look at society, it doesn't take long to realize that the way a society gets along, and whether it survives or not, and how it handles its problems, social problems and personal problems, is derived almost directly from its concept of what man basically is. I was in Spain in November. That's quite a place. Spain is under a fascist regime. Franco, the president, holds Spain in an iron hand. You go on a campus there and you'll find vans of police sitting there in these vans with clubs, just kind of waiting for something to happen. And you know how it is, if you sit there with a club, you know, too long, pretty soon you get itchy to use it. And so they just arrange excuses now and then to go out and swing those clubs. Jack Blanche, one of our men over there, was telling me that one time he was in a classroom, and just a normal class at university, and all of a sudden the door burst open and in marched about a half a dozen of these police with their clubs and ordered everybody out. He said, no, there was nothing really going on. But they just thought there was, suspected there was, and so they just booted everybody out of there. And he says, everybody headed for the door, and there was a policeman standing right in the middle of the floor with his club. And so Blanche started to go across in front of me and thought, no, I think that the better part of valor is to go around behind him. So he went around behind him, and a girl walked in front of the police, and he just let her have it, just opened her up. And she went out bleeding and cut. And that's it. No court of appeal, no inquiries, nothing. You can't have a meeting of over 20 people at any given time. And if you're caught in a demonstration, you just say you're just walking on the street, and you get caught in a demonstration, you get picked up and carried off to the police department, you're booked. You know, no explanations, nothing. You're just booked. Your name is on the record. Now, and if it happens that you get caught in a similar situation again, you're taken to the police station a second time and they find your name, you're jailed, and you don't know when you're going to get out. There's no trial. Well, that's unjust. And we Americans seethe with the injustice of this kind of thing, and any sensitive person will. And I think that if I were a Spaniard and not a Christian, I would be a Marxist. And I met some Marxists there. Two nights I spoke to groups of 20 people. And at one of the sessions, there were two fellows showed up. You know, these beautiful birds with the great big beards and big hair and dressed in kind of skin jackets, sunken eyes, kind of a fanatic look about them, and you can just spot them immediately. They're the kind that make your mouth water. And so afterwards, they're Doug Benshoff's friends. If any of you know Doug Benshoff, he's the navigator over there, just barely getting started, speaks atrocious Spanish, but he has these people around him, and it's very exciting. Well, afterwards, they wanted to talk to me, these two hollow-eyed fugitives, and I wanted to talk to them. So we got out of there and went down to a bar in the corner and sat there, Doug Benshoff and these two guys and me, and they wanted to talk to me because they had heard that I was from Brazil, and they wanted to know how their Latin brothers were doing in Brazil. And the Spaniard considers himself the liberator of Latin America. And thinking that I had some information about Latin America, they were anxious to talk to me. Well, it didn't take very long for me to realize where they were at. And they were very curious as to what we were about. And so I just told them. I told them how we started down in Brazil, and that we started with guys just like them. And that we our purpose was to answer one question: who was Jesus? And we told about how we got into it, what happened to these guys, because about 80% of the people that became Christians in Brazil were also Marxists. A lot of them were really communists, just like these fellows. And so I described how what happened, what their vision is now, the transformation, and everything. Well, they were really interested. Well, then the bar closed at midnight, and so we shoved off and took off across town, across Madrid. Walked over to a subway, and we were about the only people on the street, and rode all the way across town in the subway, and got to this one fellow's apartment. Now, Europe is old, and Spain is old among the countries in Europe. And this apartment where this Vicente lived was an old apartment in old Spain, in old Europe. And it was old. And we walked in, and it looked like the walls had not been painted since the day it was built. The glass was broken, and we walked up 6 flights of stairs. And the wood was just carved out by so many feet. And we walked up these 6 flights of stairs, and we came out on the roof. And then there's a little shanty up on the roof. And he opened the door, and there was Vicente's apartment. Well, Vicente is a, you know, you might have guessed it, a political science major, taking a 4-year course in 3 years because he's in a hurry, and just kind of subsisting on anything he can find because he's in a hurry to get down to Latin America, to liberate Latin America and to liberate Spain. Well, then he began to unload. It was my turn in the bar, and now it was his turn in his house. And so we were starved. We hadn't had supper, and it was about 1 o'clock in the morning, and he went to the refrigerator. At noon, he cooks up a mass of something, and then he puts half of it in the refrigerator and eats that at night. And so he brought out this plate of whatever it was, some vegetables and potatoes and stuff, and 3 forks, and we sat there and cleaned the plate. And then he began to tell about what he thinks. And he says, you know, he says, I think that man is basically good. And he said he's a victim of a system. So he said the thing to do is to destroy the system so that the goodness in man can come out. And he said, that is why I feel I could kill somebody I love. I see no paradox in that. And he went on and described his vision. Well, the Marxist has two basic concepts which leads him to do and be what he does. The first concept is that man is basically good. The second concept is that man is nothing more than an animal. Therefore, you can just go ahead and kill him off as many as you want to. So if you kill 20 million producing a revolution, that's just the way it goes. It doesn't make any difference. And so you see that just a fundamental concept that man is basically good can cause havoc in the world. We have the same problem here. Most parents and most psychologists operate on the premise that a child is basically innocent. Look at that innocent little thing. Isn't he cute? And we do not realize that the child has a black heart, and if we do not civilize it, he will grow up to be a monster. If you just let him grow up, he will become a monster. Criminology. Our criminals. What is our philosophy? Well, we say that the criminal is a product of society. Therefore, society owes it to him to do this, 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 this. Victim. There's no responsibility with the criminal. Or take poverty. You know, the person is a victim of circumstances. And so we build housing developments and turn the poor loose in those housing developments. And in 5 years, they're a shambles. We don't realize that poverty is not only a financial problem, but it's also a problem of attitude. It's an expression of despair. Despair produces poverty, and poverty produces despair. Despair. And so, because of our misunderstanding of what man is, we are all full of problems in the world. Now, the Bible is very clear on this. And let's take a look at Romans chapter 1. I'm going to try to keep ourselves in the book of Romans here this morning just to kind of save wear and tear on the rest of your Bible. So, here in chapter 1 of Romans, I think we have the best definition of the situation of man in the whole Bible. And in chapter 1, we talk about, you know, those evil, black-hearted, pagan people that surround us. And it starts out in verse 19. We could start a little bit sooner, but we're going to try to save time. Verse 19, Romans 1. Because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God has made it evident to them. There's no such thing as an innocent person who has no knowledge of God. There are certain things that are evident. For since the creation of the world, certain attributes of God, namely his power and his nature, his personality, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. So then they're really without excuse. So man has a knowledge of God. But then what happened with that knowledge of God? Instead of reacting and responding to it, it says, even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. And that's the first fall, first step. We're going to talk about four falls in this chapter. And the first one is a spiritual fall, where man knew God, but did not respond to him as such. And that's what happened in Genesis. What was the temptation that Eve responded to? Was it to eat that fruit? Was that the temptation? No. The temptation was to become her own God. He says, you will become like gods if you partake of this fruit. God's holding out on us. I think I'll eat that fruit, and then God and I will be equal. That's the temptation. And so man, instead of leaving God in his place, tried to become his own God. Look at verse 21. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And so your second fall is an intellectual fall. And so let's make it like this. I told you I was going to use this blackboard. Your first fall is a spiritual fall. The second fall is an intellectual fall. Then we come to the next fall. Once a man becomes his own God, he's in trouble. Because he can never see far enough to get himself oriented. So he loses his way. And what are the consequences of his losing his way? Look at verse 24. Therefore God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. Verse 26. For this reason God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in verse 27. And in the same way also men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire towards one another. In other words, they became homosexual. And verse 28, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do the things which are not proper. And so your next fall is a moral fall. Now, once a man has fallen morally, where, like Duane said, he has no more sense of right and wrong, society crumbles. And you read the next few verses. This is the definition of all the causes of every social ill that we encounter. Being filled with unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, malice, envy, murder, strife, deceit, gossip, slanders, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. So what happens? Society falls apart. You know, all this ties together. Once you fall off the top step, you tumble all the way down to the bottom. There is no way. And it is true on an individual basis, and it is true on a collective basis. On the plane coming out here, I got on in Chicago, I sat next to a fellow who described himself as a bureaucrat, about 35 years old, works here in Washington, D.C. And I was reading a book on politics on the way out. I didn't know what he was or anything. And after a while, he asked me what I was reading. And so I told him a little bit about it. And so we got into a discussion on politics. And so I asked him, well, what's the atmosphere in Washington, D.C.? Gloom and doom, or how are people taking it? And he said, well, he says, people are just numb. Nobody talks about it anymore. They just go around and just numb. And then I said, what do you think happened? And he says, well, he says, I think that it's a problem that is born out of incompetence. He says, our system allows men who are incompetent to get in power, and then they surround themselves with aides that protect them from reality, and they live in sort of an artificial world. And he says, I think that that's what happened to Nixon. He says, I think that he did not really know. I can imagine his not knowing, is what he said. Well, then I said, well, I'm not so sure that that's the cause. Just incompetence. What do you think it is? I said, well, I think that it's a moral problem. What do you mean? So I told him of a case that happened in 1966, I guess, or 67, out in California. Anybody from California? Well, you know, everything happens in California, and they export it around the world. You know, California is the Babylon of America and of the world, kind of. Well, the topless thing started out there in California, you know. And it started out with some restaurant owners that were, you know, jockeying for business, and so they came up with the idea of having topless waitresses. Well, there were some citizens there in that area that did not like what was going on in those restaurants, and so they took the restaurant owners to court. And the California courts ordered those restaurant owners to close down their restaurants. Well, the restaurant owners weren't going to sit still for that because they had a good thing going, and so they took the thing to the Supreme Court, which was Warren's court at the time. And Warren reversed the decision. And the thing that's significant, the topless thing is neither here nor there, the thing that's significant is the basis upon which that decision was reversed. You know what it was? They said, the leading citizens of these communities frequent these restaurants. Therefore, they reflect, what goes on in those restaurants, reflect the moral standards of that community. And the leading citizens the citizens of the community determine the moral standards of the community, therefore it's right. So I told this story to this fellow. I said, you know, when you do that, I said, you open up the whole can of worms, you never get the lid on again. Now, what would happen if these same leading citizens just decide that they don't like hippies? The same people who frequent those restaurants. So they go out with machine guns and they mow down all the hippies they can find. You take them to court, they're going to win on the same basis. We decide what's right and wrong here. We decide we don't like hippies, it's right. And then you know what this guy said? He says, you know, he says, I'm an attorney. And I said, well, maybe I spoke too soon. He says, no, he says, you're right. And I says, now Nixon has done the very same thing. He has men who have done they've done what they've done because they sincerely believe in the cause that they're involved in. And that was their justification, was it not? We seriously believe in the cause that we're involved in, therefore it's right. Well, the only way that that kind of a mentality can go is down. And so I pointed out to this attorney, I said, you know, until we can come up with an absolute standard that is outside of ourselves, we are dead. And then he revealed the problem. He says, what kind of a standard would that be? And I said, I stopped for a minute. And I said, well, I'm a Christian. And as a Christian, I believe that God is. Now, I can't prove to you that God is, but let's say that you and I could agree right now that God is. Would that be an absolute? He said, yes. I said, also as a Christian, I believe that God has revealed himself. And in that revelation, the absolutes are stated. Well, then he says, well, he says, I live in Washington, D.C. And Washington, D.C. corrupts you. He says, if I lived in Colorado Springs like you did, maybe I could think that way too. He said, don't stick around D.C. too long or you'll get corrupted. You see, he had to deny the possibility of a standard up here because he himself was involved in some hanky-panky. See, there's the problem. And so because man is basically evil, and because he will not respond to a standard, he will destroy himself. We cannot even tell whether a lie is a lie, or whether sin is sin, or whether stealing is stealing. We can't tell anything until we come all the way back up to a spiritual restoration. Well, as Paul makes his exposition here in Romans chapter 1, there's a cheering section. There's some people over here that are standing there, and they're saying, you know, right on. Sock it to them. You know, hooray for you. You're right on, Paul. And we find them in chapter 2. Who are they? He says, therefore, every man of you who passes judgment, for in that you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge, practice the same thing. Anybody here who has never considered himself to be his own God? Who's ever thought that he could figure it out all by himself? Anybody here who has not been immoral? Anyone here has not contributed to the destruction of society in one way or another? So we sit and we think, look at that pagan world. Give it to them, Paul. They've really got it coming. And then he says, we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. And do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment upon those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Who are these people, the judges, that are shouting, right on, give it to them? Well, they live in a house that looks like this. Can you see that? Not a very good drawing. It's a church. They're the religious people. Look at verse 17 in Romans 2. But if you bear the name Jew or Christian and rely upon the law and boast in God and know his will and approve the things which are essential, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature. You, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one should not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. And I have found that one of the major obstacles in reaching the people in chapter 1 are the people in chapter 2. The good people, the nice people, the religious people. Because the people in chapter 1 say, man, if that's what being a Christian is, it's not my bag. Full of moralism and judgments. And so we conclude what? Look at chapter 3, verse 10. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good, not even one. And he goes on and expands on that idea. Do you really understand? Do you believe that there's no such thing as a good person? That there is no such thing as goodness in you? That we are all under judgment? And there's nothing that we can do to change that situation? Is that a reality to you? If it is not, your Christian life will be distorted. I took a trip to Latin America January and February this year, and that always has a devastating effect on me. Mexico City has 8 million people. And you get down there, and you just see the mobs of people. And then you look at the little nucleus of Christians we have there, and you think, where did all the power go? The light's not on over here, what's the problem? Then when we got down to Bogota, Colombia, Fernando's hometown, and a couple million people there. Went over to Caracas, 2 more million people there. Then I went on down to Rio, 4 million people, and got to Sao Paulo, 8 million, and I was just bombed out by then. Seeing just the masses, the multitudes. I arrived in Sao Paulo about 1:30 in the morning. I woke up about 8:45 to the sound of fire engines. I got up and looked out the window, and the fire engines were just pulling up. So I pulled my clothes on and went outside, and you probably heard about the fire in Sao Paulo in February. Well, I stood there in front of the building that was burning, and there was a little tongue of flame going up the center of the building, a 25-story building. And the top of the building was just covered with people. There were a couple hundred people up on top of the building. And then all the windows, there was a ledge about a foot and a half, 2 feet wide, in front of each window in the whole building. And all those windows were just jammed with people. Well, you could see the fire. It go from one area to another inside the building. And you could see that those people in those windows were just doomed. There was no way that they could be saved. And you could tell it by the clock. That's in about 5 minutes, that window there, that room was going to burst into flames. And then the flames will burst the windows out, and then the fire would just come out of the windows like a blowtorch, and it would just scorch those people, and they'd either fall to the ground or burn. And I stood there for the next 3 hours watching people die. People leaped from the top, they leaped from the windows, or they'd fall into the building and die. And I saw a couple hundred people die. You can't cope with a thing like that as you watch it. But you know what was going on in my mind? Luke 17, 1 through 3. Where Jesus was commenting on the tragedy of the day, where a tower had fallen and killed 18 people. And Jesus said, do you think that those 18 were any more wicked than anybody else? Do you think that that's why they were destroyed, because they were sinful and nobody else was? He says, no. These things serve as a reminder of the fact that unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And what Jesus was saying is those 200 people that died in that fire in São Paulo were only a small illustration, an audio visualization of the situation of every one of those 8 million people that I met on the streets of São Paulo. We are all in a burning building. We are on a shipwrecked planet. And we are not here to make the thing float. We're here to rescue people. It's a rescue operation, not a patch-up job. And as I walked down the street afterwards, I realized that every person I met was in a burning building. Like it says in 2 Peter 3, seeing that all these things are going to be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be? The world is doomed. The individuals in the world are doomed. We are doomed, if that's the end of the story. You know, the best commentators on the first 3 chapters of Romans, you know who they are? They're the French existentialists, like Sartre, Camus, Kafka, the ones who say that it's all a joke, it's all despair. We Christians are not as good at analyzing the situation as these men are. They speak the truth, if it were not for Jesus Christ. You know the sister I told you about the other day? I got a letter from her a couple weeks ago. It's 8 pages long, and I'm not going to read the whole thing to you, but I'm going to read a couple of paragraphs, because she's at the University of Minnesota right now, finishing up in June, and majoring in languages, is involved in a lot of the humanities, and she took a course in French existentialism, and she said this: I was mulling all of these things over throughout the day, and then last night went over to a professor's house for an evening class. About 10 of us sat around the fireplace, drinking wine and talking. He's a recognized expert on Sartre, and also teaches Picasso, John Cage, Gide, and so on. Even though the course had been on existentialism, I had seen some positive aspects of what the professor had to say. We got into a discussion of the awesome responsibility of parents and teachers. I was the only undergraduate there. Everyone else was a teacher's assistant or a teacher. And he said that every once in a while he had a student who commits suicide. He said that it's quite a blow, but you have to realize that they never understood the material. They had misinterpreted it. He talked about Camus, the subject of the paper I was talking about, and he said that last quarter, in the course on Camus, he'd had 2 students commit suicide, but that they had thought that Camus was advocating it. Whereas in reality, Camus said that suicide is not a solution. My guess is that those 2 students never killed themselves because of what Camus said about suicide, but because of what he said about life. You know, then she talks about this, her colleagues. He says, I can even see it on their faces. There's a haunted look in the eyes of the humanities students and those graduate students majoring in 20th century literature that you don't find in some of the other courses. It's almost eerie. Tousled hair, sunken, drawn faces, depressing clothes. One girl wears long underwear with a diaper pin holding it closed at the top instead of a blouse. And then she goes on. See, once you understand the despair of man and the truth of Romans 1, 2, and 3, you either live like that, or you respond to the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And the reason I've taken the time I have to paint the picture of man is that it is essential to understand the situation of man in your situation to appreciate the grace of God. Just because you have become a Christian, that doesn't make you any better. Basically, it is true that we continue in Romans 1, 2, and 3, people who have fallen totally, and our religiosity and everything else is not going to help us a bit. Well, it's in this context, Romans chapter 5, let's turn the page, we find a switch in the content of the book. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God. Now, there are six words in these two verses that are key. First one is that we're justified. What does that mean? Declared absolutely righteous. Made just. Now, in the light of what we have said, this is an incredible thing. That we have been declared just. By what? By faith. We've talked about faith. And so the next key word is faith. The next one is we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And you understand the significance of that with verse 10 of chapter 5. Before, what were we? Enemies. All of a sudden, we have peace. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And so here all of a sudden we talk about justification, faith, peace, grace, hope, and glory. All positive words that totally change the picture. And what is the key word in all of this? The grace of God. This is, we're justified by faith. And so we have obtained our introduction into this grace in which we stand. What is grace? Have any of you, remember the story of Little Abner about the shmooze? Remember the shmooze? These little creatures that look like this. Remember, they almost ruined the economy because the shmoo is all you need. You know, if you look at them hungrily, they just die over from the sheer delight of the prospect of being eaten. And if you boil them, they taste like ham. If you roast them, they taste like pork. And if you fry them, they taste like beef. And they lay eggs. And they work for you like crazy. And of course, in a capitalistic society, this cannot be. It would have to be destroyed. And so that's the point of Al Capp's message here. But I think that the shmoo is an ideal illustration of grace. What do you need? There it is. What do you lack? You've got it right there. Short of anything? Grace will take care of it. Grace is all you can imagine that you need. It's just given to you. In Portuguese, the word is graça. And you see on a sign in a grocery store, it'll say, de graça. And what that means, really, is big giveaway. You know? When they have something that they're just giving away, an offer, it's de graça. It doesn't cost you a dime. Now, in a grocery store, you know that there's no such thing. But in God's economy, that's exactly what it is. And if you try to add anything to it, you destroy it. Now, that's really hard to get a hold of. It's really hard to believe. It's too good to be true. And so you see in Brazil, we're a Catholic country, and the churches are always way up on the hill, and you'll find, you know, there are about 9,000 steps to get to the church. And then you see these hunched over little old ladies going up these 9,000 steps to get to church. And if they're really devout, they'll go up those 9,000 steps on their knees. And often you'll see a guy walking on the highway with a great big cross on his shoulder. He'd made a bargain with God. You know, God, if my child doesn't die from the sickness, I'll walk from here to a pot of seed with a cross on my shoulder. And one day I was driving on the highway at night, in a busy, you know, one-lane road, cars coming both ways, and you know how it is when the headlights come, everything blacks out around you. And so I was meeting this constant stream of traffic, and there, on my left-hand door, right beside me, there was a guy. I just whizzed past him. Well, the guy that was riding next to me says, well, this guy always does that. He walks down the middle line on that highway as part of his effort, his penance to God. See, a lot of people just think that God is a sadist. And if we suffer enough, then he'll have mercy on us. We have to pay. Or you go to a Lutheran church in Brazil, and the liturgy is just full of confession. And the people come walking in, you know, with a load of sin, and then they go through the liturgy and they confess all of their sin, and then they walk out with the same load of sin. Aren't you glad we're not like that? Huh. Are we? We all know 1 John 1:9. We go to God and we confess our sins, and we know that He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all righteousness. But then what do? We have our own little private purgatory that we carry around with us, and after we've really blown it, we confess our sin, and then we walk around, you know, for the next couple of hours, the next couple of days, kind of out of fellowship with God, because we don't really feel that we're quite worthy enough yet to get back with Him, you know? You ever do that? That's purgatory. We're getting purged. We do not really believe that God forgives us. We cannot believe grace is just too good to be true. Well, what happens? You need to ask God for something. And so, what's the first thought that comes to your mind? I wonder if I've been good enough lately to ask Him. All right? And so we kind of check over how we've been doing. Well, not so bad. I think I'll ask Him. And so we ask Him. Or we get up in the morning, we don't have our quiet time. We go cruising out, and we run into all kinds of problems. And think, oh, I didn't have my quiet time. I guess I'm on my own today. You know, as if God is the godfather in the mafia, you know. I will give you protection if you pay me with Bible study and prayer. How many hours of Bible study and prayer do you have to give yourself to before you can get the favor of God? Well, that mentality, that idea in your mind is a denial of the whole truth of grace. If you think that way, you're living under the law and not under grace. And when that thought crosses your mind that you're not quite worthy to go talk to God right now, you're going to have to shift for yourself because you've blown it someplace or other, then you do not understand the truth of grace. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. If you're a Christian, there is no condemnation. Your slate is clean. And you can go to God anytime and ask Him for anything. That is just too hard to believe. It's too good to be true. But that's grace. You know, you could spend all day, every day of your life, in Bible study and prayer, and sincerely seeking God, and at the end you will be no more worthy of the favors of God than you were when you started. Your time in the Word, your fellowship with God, has nothing to do with your worthiness or unworthiness. They are unrelated. That's an incredible thing. Now, with all of this grace, this should change us, shouldn't it? It should change our relationship with people, shouldn't it? And it's at this point that Ephesians 4:32 comes into our lives. Where he says, be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. And that last phrase, if it could soak into your mind, you'd be a different person. Forgive, treat people with grace, even as God, for Christ's sake, treats you with grace. I was talking to a guy last week who was in the Navigators. He was responsible for some works in the Navigators. And we were discussing a mutual friend, another guy in the Navs, who had blown it. He had really blown it. He was wrong. And this guy says, well, he says, he's just going to have to bear the consequences. And I said, friend, I said, I'm glad that I don't have to bear the consequences of what I've done. God treats me with grace. And I cannot turn around and treat somebody else with justice. Because if I treat people with justice, I'll damn them. We treat each other with grace, even if God treats us with grace. And if we learn to treat people with grace, I will tell you, we will sow life instead of death. If we judge and give people what they have coming, we will destroy the people around us. This holds true in every relationship that you have. And it especially holds true in a marriage relationship. Let me just take the time to illustrate it. You know how it is when you're courting? You meet this girl. She's a doll. And you begin to spend time with each other. And you can spend 4 or 5 hours with her. And the time will go by just like that. And you can do that 4 or 5 nights a week. I know, at least that's the way I used to do it. My wife lived in a girls' club, and we just barely make the 2 a.m. deadline every night. Now, what were we doing all that time? Talking. What do you find to talk about? Well, have you ever noticed? You find yourself telling her things that you've never told anybody else. You tell her things that you'd be embarrassed to tell somebody else or ashamed to tell somebody else. Your aspirations, your fears, your ambitions. You describe all your good points. You tell her everything. Now, why do you tell her? Well, for some reason, it just seems natural to tell her. Because she just really understands you. And she accepts you. And she does the same thing. And she'll tell you things about her childhood and things that she had done. And you find it perfectly natural, perfectly normal. Now, if your sister would tell you something like that, you'd let her have it. But not her. You understand her. And so things are so great that you say, well, man, you know, we're just meant for each other. Let's get married. And so the date is set, and the marriage occurs. Now, one beautiful day, sooner or later, something happens. And this is inevitable. You observe something in her that you don't really like. Like my wife had the habit of dropping the tube of toothpaste every morning. And that really bothered me. I'd be in the bedroom, and I'd hear this clunk. I'd say, did you drop the toothpaste again? Yes, dear. And the more I made an issue of it, the more sure it was that she would drop the toothpaste. She couldn't even hold on to the toothpaste anymore. Dumb little things like that, you know? And what happens is those little judgments that creep in begin to grow. At first, you're not going to say anything because, you know, you're getting along so great, everything's so beautiful that you just don't say anything. But you observe, well, man, you know, she's kind of sloppy. And you begin to reconfirm it. Ah, look at her. She left that over there, and she didn't even straighten that out over there. And, man, look at her. On top of there, it's kind of, you know. But you don't say anything. But this judgment grows inside of you. But you keep acting like it's all, you know, hunky-dory. But at the same time, she's observing you. That, you know, you're kind of irresponsible. And so, man, that bill is late and paying it, and this and that and everything, but she doesn't say anything. But all of a sudden, something sets it off, and you have a little fight. And so out of it all comes. You know, you're messy, you're irresponsible, you do this, you do that, so on, and so you fight. But it's all over in a hurry, there's a little storm. And the marriage is new, the friendship is new, and so it just, you patch it up, and everything is as good as it was before. But it isn't. Because the judgments have been stated, and they have not been resolved. Then what happens is the fight reoccurs. And you could have saved your breath the second time because you say the same thing as you did the first time. And if you just recorded it, you could say, okay, we're going to have our fight now. See? And you turn it on. Is that right? And then you listen to it. Now, that wouldn't be a bad idea, record your fight. In fact, we could probably find a market for those. So, the judgments keep coming, and finally, a crisis comes. Well, one of three things happen. Either you just decide, I'm not going to talk to her about it anymore. And it becomes a cold war. And so you just kind of skirt around that subject. Or you decide that I'm going to stick with it. I'm going to insist. And so you just keep fighting. Or the other possibility is that you resolve it. Now, usually what happens is the first one. You just kind of isolate those areas that are touching. And pretty soon you have so many areas isolated in a marriage that all you can do is ask for the salt without getting into a fight. Because we never stop to recognize that we are judging our mates. And the essence of the freedom in our conversation before was the absence of judgments. And the reason for our conflict and lack of communication now is the presence of judgments. So what has got to happen? Forgiveness. The grace of God has got to happen. And I think that's where our relationship with God is key to our surviving as husband and wife. Because as I spend time in the Word of God, God speaks to me about my irresponsible spirit. And so I come to my wife and I look, dear, I've discovered that I'm irresponsible. And she could say, well, I could have told you that. In fact, I've been trying to tell you for the last 10 years. But she doesn't. And I explain to her how I discovered that I'm irresponsible, and I'll say, now look, dear, I want to work on this. I want you to help me. I'm sorry. What happens to the judgment? It disappears. But I have a relationship with my wife. And she loves me today because of her capacity to forgive me, not because of my capacity to be a good husband. And I love her today because God has given me the capacity to forgive her. And so if our relationship is not seasoned with grace, the grace of God, there's no hope for it. And you know that in America, one out of every three households has only one parent, which means that one out of every three children in America has only one parent, comes home to a locked-up house or an empty house because mom is out earning the bread, because we have not learned this kind of a thing. Grace is essential to the survival of any relationship in your whole life. It's essential to your relationship with God. It's essential to your relationship even with yourself. And it's essential to your relationship with the people around you. And once we understand this tremendous truth of the grace of God, our lives will be transformed, I assure you. Let's pray.